this program are those of the host and do not necessarily reflect the views of CBS, ABC, NBC, Fox, CNN, or MSNBC, or Al Jazeera, or anyone else that you can imagine.
What we've got here is failure to communicate.
Pay no attention to that man behind the curtain.
Hi, this is Scott Clark with the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering Reform theology, piety, and practice.
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 60 for the week of Sunday, February 2nd, 2014. The Heidelcast is a service of Heidelblog.net. Contact the Heidelcast at Heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes at Heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or another podcast app. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get the 411.
Guess what? I got a fever, and the only prescription is more cowbell.
This is part four in a series on gnomism and antinomianism. And as I promised last week, we're going back to the marrow of modern divinity. I introduced it in episode 59, so I won't repeat all that here. It was Thomas Boston, who lived from 1676 to 1732, who republished the marrow in the early 18th century, setting off a firestorm of controversy that eventually contributed to a split in the Church of Scotland. And he did it in order to preserve the gospel from corruption. Corruption both by gnomists or legalists and antinomians. The edition of the marrow that we're going to be using is the one produced with his notes. So, in this broadcast and in the next few, we're going to be going back and forth between the text of the marrow from Edward Fisher and Boston's very helpful notes from the early 18th century. In his introduction, Boston noted the natural proclivity that we all have to the law. One of his examples is what he describes as the Jewish addiction to the temple. He says that mankind naturally builds on the first covenant with Adam, and that Adam's children will by no means quit it, that's his language, until they get to Mount Sinai, where they learn the hard way that their obedience is not enough. And he was aware that those who defend the historic Reformed Protestant Orthodox confessional doctrine of justification are frequently described as or attacked as antinomians. He said, quoting now, "It was to contribute towards the preserving of this doctrine, that is, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the withstanding of its being run down under the odious name of antinomianism in the disadvantageous situation it has in this book, whose undeserved lot it is to be everywhere spoken against, that the following notes were written." In other words, Boston is saying, the reason I wrote these notes and commented on the marrow of modern divinity was to show that it's not an antinomian book. And that those, like Fisher and others, the marrow men in the 18th century, who stood up for the gospel of justification on the basis of God's free grace or on the basis of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to us and received by grace alone through faith alone, that's not antinomianism. That's biblical Christianity. And he also wants to go on and say, and yes, we have to affirm the third use of the law, that is, the moral law as the abiding moral standard for those who are united to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. And he concludes his introductory remarks by turning to and quoting none other than Martin Luther's comments on Galatians. And it's interesting that Boston so unashamedly quoted Luther on Galatians in defense of the gospel. The marrow men were familiar with Luther. They read Luther. They regarded Luther as a friend, not as a corrupter of the faith, and certainly not as an antinomian. But the neo-nomians didn't know Luther, didn't like Luther, feared Luther, and regarded him as an antinomian. I think that's interesting because I have the strong sense over the last two, maybe even three decades, that there are a lot of Reformed folk who are themselves a little bit nervous and unfamiliar with and ignorant of Martin Luther's basic works, which is one of the reasons why I make my students in our Medieval Reformation course read as much Luther as I can justifiably ask them to read in the space of one course. Reformed folk, particularly in North America, I think, need a pretty thorough dose of Martin Luther. And that's not my judgment. That was Calvin's judgment, who was well-read in Luther. And that's been the judgment of most of our Orthodox theologians through the centuries. And it seems to me that already we get a sense from Boston, and I think we'll see from Fisher, that though they were concerned about both gnomism and antinomianism and regarded them both as serious errors, there is a certain priority, and the priority of the errors, if you will, was gnomism. And you might be thinking, well, Clark, I thought you were opposed to both antinomianism and gnomism, but it seems like you're more worried about gnomism than antinomianism. And I respond by saying, yes, I am worried about both, but there is a priority. They're both errors, and I agree with Amaro when it says, quoting now, "Thus, both the legalist and antinomian are each of them destitute of true faith and true holiness, for as much as there can be no walking in Christ without a true receiving of him, and there cannot be a true receiving of him without walking in him, so both of them are off the only way of salvation, and continuing so must needs perish." And I agree with Amaro when it says that both of these paths, that is, legalism and antinomianism, lead away from Christ. So the emphasis here in these broadcasts on gnomism, and we're going to come back and talk about antinomianism in more detail, but the emphasis in this series on gnomism is a matter of perception, judgment, wisdom, experience. In this, I'm influenced by J.H. Alsted, one of our theologians from the early 17th century, who wrote, "The article of justification is said to be the article of the standing or falling of the church." J.H. Alsted died in 1638, and he published these comments in the early 17th century. Now, he was a respected Reformed theologian, and what interests me about them here in this context is that he didn't say that it was gnomism and antinomianism that threatens the church. No, it seems to me that gnomism poses a kind of a threat that perhaps antinomianism doesn't. I understand that there are those who are experiencing real antinomianism, and I fully agree that it exists and it is a seer, but I haven't seen it wrecking the churches in the same way that gnomism does. And the reason that I think gnomism is a more fundamental problem, and the reason I think that the Merrill begins with gnomism and that Boston focused on it, even though he rejected antinomianism as well, is that it touches on the very analysis of the human condition. To the best of my knowledge, I've never met anyone who planned to present himself to God on the basis of his lawlessness. But I have met plenty of people who have told me that they plan to present themselves to God on the basis of their law-keeping. And Fisher observed this tendency. He described the temptation that we all have to do just that. Quoting now, "Alas, we are prone rather to go backwards toward the first Adam's pure state, to the covenant of works, which innocent Adam was set upon in striving and struggling to perform duties and good works, hoping thereby to make ourselves so righteous and holy that God will let us into paradise again." Close quote. How many times have people said to me in conversations or perhaps even in the hospital that, oh, I'm sure that, you know, the Lord will weigh my life and in the balance and find that there's more good than bad, or that the good things I've done will outweigh the bad things. Sometimes people are a little more sophisticated than that. They say, oh, Lord, you know, as the Merrill describes, just give me another chance. O Lord, you know, if you will but spare my life, he writes, and lengthen out my days, I will repent from my sins and my sinful life. You'll see a great change in me, and I'll do better. Well, of course, as the Marrow notes, anyone who says this is ignorant of Christ and his righteousness and is intent on establishing his own righteousness. That's why Fisher says that we are continually apt to turn aside to the covenant of works as a way of presenting ourselves to God. According to Fisher, the danger of antinomianism is that it contents itself with a purely intellectual faith. It contents itself with knowing certain propositions, but they haven't been heartily embraced. And so that is a great problem as well, because to the degree that is true, you have people saying, on the one hand, true things about grace and gospel, but because it is a purely intellectual faith, it doesn't produce fruit. And so there is a great problem there, because if this analysis is true, the antinomian also lacks true faith. The nomist is intent on presenting himself to God on the basis of his obedience, and the antinomian is content on resting on a purely intellectual faith. And remember, we've described faith in previous episodes as having three aspects: knowledge, assent, and trust. The believer has to know certain things. That's true. The believer has to agree that these things really are true, and the believer has to trust that they really are true for me. And having done that, as a result of God's prevenient, sovereign, regenerating grace and power, it will necessarily produce fruit and good works as evidence of new life and true faith. In order to address the basic problem of nomism, however, Fisher begins immediately trying to establish or reestablish a basic three-covenant theology, a three-covenant structure to our understanding of the history of redemption and of the Christian faith. Right away, he begins sketching out what our theologians call in Latin the Pactum Solutus, or the covenant of redemption, and that is the doctrine that from all eternity, God the Father and God the Son entered into a covenant with one another. The Father covenanted to give a people to the Son, and the Son covenanted with the Father to obey as the substitute for those people and to be their representative or their mediator between them and God. And implied in that was an agreement to take on our humanity, to be our substitute. And that's the covenant of redemption, or in Latin, the Pactum Solutus. Now, it's become fashionable in various circles and to dismiss the covenant of redemption as unbiblical. My colleague David Van Drunen and I have offered a brief biblical, theological, and historical defense of the doctrine of the covenant of redemption, or the Pactum Solutus, in the volume Covenant, Justification, and Pastoral Ministry, Essays by the Faculty of Westminster Seminary, California, which is available in good bookstores everywhere and also available on Amazon. And you can get an electronic version through iTunes. The second covenant to which Fisher calls our attention is the covenant of works, wherein Adam served as our representative, where Adam served as the representative of all humanity. And Fisher distinguishes clearly between the covenants of works and grace. The covenant of works has a legal principle. It makes a promise on the basis of our performance of the law. The covenant of grace, by contrast, makes a promise not on the basis of our performance. No, it makes a promise on the basis of Christ's performance of or fulfillment of the law. But to us, that which it promises is unconditional, strictly speaking. It is free. That's in the nature of grace. Now, there is an instrument by which we receive the benefits of the covenant of grace, and that instrument is faith. It's the sole instrument. And sometimes, as Hermann Witsius noted in the 17th century, that instrument is improperly called a condition. And so some of our writers do use that language, and it's okay so long as we know what we mean. But it's not a condition in the sense of it's something that we must do in order to earn or merit. When we speak of faith as a condition, we're simply saying it is the thing without which one does not receive that which is promised. When we say instrument, we're saying it is the divinely authorized and divinely given instrument or means by which we receive that which is promised. We will talk about the covenant of grace in more detail when we get to the next section of the marrow of modern divinity. I outlined the structure of the marrow in episode 59, but we should know that there are four characters that appear in this dialogue, and they are Nomista, Evangelista, Neophytus, or Neophytus, and Antinomista. Nomista is the legalist. He thinks he can present himself to God on the basis, either partly or wholly, of his law-keeping. Antinomista, of course, is convinced that the moral law of God cannot be the rule for the Christian. The Neophyte, or Neophytus, is a new Christian, and Evangelista is the Orthodox confessional Reformed pastor who's trying to help them sort everything out. And, of course, Fisher, the author of The Marrow of Modern Divinity, wants us to agree with Evangelista. So the dialogue begins with Nomista, who's having an argument with Antinomista about the role of the law in the Christian life. And, of course, Neophytus, or Neophytus, the new Christian, is confused. And so they come to Evangelista to get it all sorted out. One of the things we notice about this dialogue right away is that Nomista sounds orthodox at the beginning. And so that's important, because Nomists often do sound orthodox until you begin asking some diagnostic questions. And that's exactly what we see here in this dialogue. The Nomist says that the law of God is the, quoting now, rule of life for the believer, period, close quote. And that's a true sentence, or a true clause, a true sentiment. And so the pastor, Evangelista, says the very same thing. He agrees. But, and this is very important, the Nomista and Evangelista, that is the gospel man, the legalist and the gospel man, may sometimes say the very same things and use the very same words, but mean very different things by them. And so the pastor begins asking some diagnostic questions, such as, which law? Just kind of interesting question and a little bit unexpected. And the legalist doesn't know what to make of it, because the legalist doesn't know any distinctions about the law. And so the pastor immediately begins teaching a threefold distinction in the law between the ceremonial, which has to do with hand washing, circumcision, and the Jewish calendar and the like, and the civil law, that is the Jewish Mosaic criminal law and judicial law, and the moral law, the ceremonial, the civil, and the moral. That distinction is essential to Reformed theology. Theodore Beza, who died in 1605, who was Calvin's colleague and successor, wrote a treatise defending the threefold distinction, and all the Reformed Orthodox theologians in the 16th and 17th centuries, indeed all the confessional Protestants, taught this distinction between civil, ceremonial, and moral. It was formulated in principle, in substance, in the 2nd century and 3rd centuries by the early fathers, who had to explain both to Jews and Gentiles, why we retain the moral law as the guide for the Christian, but we dispense, particularly in dialogue with Jewish critics, why we dispense with the ceremonial law, and why we don't follow and advocate the reinstitution of the judicial law. And that became a standard distinction, and it was articulated very clearly in the Middle Ages by, for example, Thomas Aquinas. And that threefold distinction was universally accepted, assumed, and taught by the Protestant reformers in the 16th century, and it even finds its way into our confessional documents. So it's not just, as some people say, a theologumena, a theological opinion held privately by some people, but it is actually something that our churches actually confess. And that distinction is important, because if we don't distinguish between the civil, the ceremonial, and the moral, and we lump it all together and we say, well, in Christ the law went away, then we lose everything, including the moral law. And of course, that leads to antinomianism. And if we don't distinguish, then if we say the law still abides, well, then we're back to dealing with the Nomist. Well, which of the laws, which class of laws, which kinds of laws, which aspect of the biblical law, you see. And we still have this discussion today. I've had this discussion with theonomists and others who are uncomfortable with making a distinction. I've had this discussion with biblical scholars who are uncomfortable with making this distinction. But it's an essential distinction, or we'll find ourselves either without any law or find ourselves asking, well, you know, just exactly how do we wash our hands? Who's qualified to do a circumcision? And what day do we keep in the Jewish calendar? And of course, we don't find any of that stuff in the New Testament. But we do find the moral law of God in the New Testament, which is, of course, what the marrow says. The other distinction that the pastor has to teach the gnomist is, and we'll come back to this, a distinction in the way that the law is used. And again, the gnomist doesn't seem to be particularly familiar with this distinction. That is, there is a pedagogical use of the law, as we said in an earlier episode. There is a civil use of the law, at least of the second table, and there is a moral use of the law, or a normative use. And we want to affirm all three uses of the law. The antinomian rejects the third use of the law, and the gnomist doesn't distinguish between them. But in Reformed theology, confessional Reformed theology, traditional, historic, classic Reformed theology, we always distinguish these things so that we know what we're doing with the law. It's one thing to be crushed by the law and driven to Christ. It's another thing to say, oh, how I love your law, Lord, for the believer who's been rescued from the curse of the law to say, oh, how I love your law. When we are being crushed by the law and driven to Christ, when we're being taught the greatness of our sin and misery, when we're outside of Christ, we're not saying, oh, how I love your law. But when we put our trust in Christ, when we're given the grace of new life and faith, and through faith united to Christ, our relationship to the law changes. Now, there's still a pedagogical aspect to the law. Even in the third use, it still points us back to Christ. And that's what we confess in Heidelberg Catechism, question 115. But our relationship to the law has fundamentally been changed. So it's important to have this threefold distinction in the use of the law, as well as the threefold distinction in the nature of the law. And there's one other thing that Boston points out in his notes, and that is that the moral law isn't grounded initially or ultimately in Moses, and this is a response to the antinomians. No, the moral law is grounded in creation, and it is the moral law which gets restated, at least in some way, in some sense. Go back and listen to episodes 48, 49, and 50 on republication. The moral law gets restated, republished in some sense at Sinai, because the law already existed. And the substance of what was given to Adam is the substance of what was given at Sinai, and it's the substance of what is given to us in the new covenant. There, and that moral law is the same as the natural law. It's the same as the substance of the Decalogue, and it's the same, as Boston says, it's the same as the law of Christ in substance. So we shouldn't be ashamed of the category natural law. Boston uses it very plainly without any embarrassment, even though he was well aware that there were rationalists and Socinians who had formulated or begun to formulate an alternative or competing view and doctrine of natural law. But that didn't make him embarrassed to use and to teach natural law, because that's the teaching of Scripture, and it's our confession. Notice, too, how he talks about the covenant of works. The Orthodox view, as sketched by the pastor, Evangelista, is thus, now quoting, speaking about the covenant of works, "That is a truth agreed upon by authors and interpreters that I know. And indeed," he goes on to say, "the moral law, strictly, properly taken, signifies the covenant of works." Period, close quote. Where does he get this? Well, actually, he gets it from Zacharias Ursinus, who said exactly that in the early 1560s. And in support of this doctrine of the moral law as a covenant of works relative to acceptance with God, he cites Leviticus 18:5. Now, this is an apparently controversial use of this verse today, but it was commonplace in Reformed Orthodoxy in the 16th and 17th centuries. And he also appealed to Genesis 2:17, "The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die." And this he takes as an expression of the covenant of works. And he cites Romans 3:27, and he argued that the law of works is opposed to the law of faith with respect to justification, because they're two different principles, works and grace. And he says the law given at Sinai was the matter, or we might say the substance, of the covenant of works, which he distinguished from the covenant itself, because he said it couldn't be properly called a covenant of works for salvation. But he says it was a covenant of works before the fall in Genesis. But notice this. The legalist has trouble with this, quoting again, "But sir, you know there is no mention made in the book of Genesis of this covenant of works, which you say was made with man at first," close quote. What's remarkable about that is it's exactly the same argument we're having today. And the pastor makes the same arguments that the Orthodox are making today, that yes, it's true, the word covenant, the word berit in Hebrew, does not occur in Genesis 2. But the question is, does the substance of the idea occur in Genesis 2? And the writer says that when God said, "The day you eat thereof, you shall surely die," he was implying a covenant of works. And we should be aware that this became standard Reformed theology, not only in private systematic theologies that were published and taught in universities and seminaries, but it became part of the fabric of the confessional Reformed faith. The Westminster Standards speak of a covenant of works not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, but five times. Twice alone in the Westminster Confession, where it is explicitly taught in detail in chapter 7, and then again in chapter 19, the very same language that was used in chapter 7 is quoted or restated, republished, verbatim in chapter 19. And so it's interesting to me that it's so widely dispensed with, even by those who consider themselves confessional Reformed pastors, elders, and theologians. And I think, well, when the confession repeats a doctrine explicitly and in detail, and yet ministers feel free to dispense with it or to reject it, and the divines have repeated it twice, and it really becomes a linchpin for the way that they understand the history of salvation, the nature of grace, the nature of works, that when we reject that, haven't we done significant damage to the vitals, as they say, of religion?
You know, these aren't jokes. These are thoughts. These are things that make you say...
And the Gnomist goes on to raise the question, well, why couldn't Adam have taken another run at it to make things right and to obey? And the Orthodox reply by saying, it was too late. We were made so that we could obey. We were made in righteousness and true holiness, and mysteriously, tragically, sadly, we voluntarily, freely chose to disobey, and in so doing, we plunged ourselves into death and corruption. But the Gnomist asks, but sir, had it not been possible for Adam to have helped himself and his posterity out of his misery by renewing the same covenant with God and keeping it so afterwards? That's why it's important to say that whenever, whatever we say about republication, we aren't saying, or at least no Orthodox person is saying, and I'm certainly not saying, and no one should say, that the covenant of works was republished in the sense that some sinner could conceivably obey that law and thus be able to present himself to God. That really would be a gross error and an attack on the gospel. That would be Pelagian. But that's what the Gnomist always does. The Gnomist always downplays the effects of sin. This is what legalists always think, that we're not that sinful, that we're not really dead in sins and trespasses, that if we just had another opportunity, we could do it. And that's why they always, always, always turn the covenant of grace into a covenant of works. And if that's so, as Paul says, then it's no longer grace. The idea that we just need a little help, of course, is a lie. But it's an attractive and it's a powerful lie. It possessed the entire medieval church for most of 1,000 years, and it's one of the animating ideas behind Arminianism and behind the self-described Federal Vision movement. The pastor answers the legalist by pointing to the nature of the law, that it reflects God's holiness, his immutability, his perfect righteousness. It's not possible to break God's law and, relative to acceptance with him, get a second chance. Because justice is, as the Marrow says, essential in God. And every transgression must be recompensed. There must be satisfaction. And so when the gnomist says, can't we have a do-over, really what the gnomist, the legalist, is saying is that we're not totally and completely dependent on the satisfaction made to God's justice on our behalf by Christ. And that's why the Marrow goes back and reasserts and re-argues the biblical and confessional doctrine of the covenant of works, because it's basic to the Reformed understanding of the word, to the Reformed understanding of humanity or anthropology, to Christology, the doctrine of Christ, his true humanity and his true deity, that he came as the second Adam, as the God-man, to fulfill the covenant of redemption with the Father, and as the second Adam, the covenant of works made with Adam. And it's essential then to our doctrine of salvation. This is why I'm a little reluctant to be lectured to about the dangers of antinomianism by those who are themselves not confessional on the basics of Reformed theology, like the covenant of works. And so all this brings me to the last part of today's broadcast, sort of an homage to Jeff Foxworthy. You might be a gnomist. As I began sketching this mini-series on gnomism and antinomianism, one of my concerns has been to respond to the move by some to expand the definition of antinomianism. Because I'm concerned that if we expand it willy-nilly, then some very important doctrines and distinctions get lost. We've already seen that gnomists don't always like these distinctions, sometimes because they don't know them. And so in the interest of being fair and balanced, I thought it would be helpful in the spirit of Jeff Foxworthy to consider some of the marks of gnomism. If you don't read Martin Luther, if you think he's an antinomian, you might be a gnomist. If you think the covenant of works is outdated or unbiblical, you might be a gnomist. If you think that preaching more law will produce more obedience in your congregation, you might be a gnomist. If you think the law applies to others but not to you because you have it under control, you might be a gnomist. If you've ever wished that you too could move to Moscow, Idaho for church or school, you might be a gnomist. If you can't figure out what is the fuss about N.T. Wright and the new perspective on Paul or the federal vision, you might be a gnomist. If you think that when Paul says law, he usually means ethnic boundary markers, you might be a gnomist. If you think that you're sinful, but you're not that sinful, that you can't do your part of the covenant, you might be a gnomist. If you think that the threefold distinction of the law is artificial, you might be a gnomist. If you think that God covenanted or bound himself to accept your best efforts towards justification, you might be a gnomist. If you think it's clever to talk about two stages of justification, initial and final, you might be a gnomist. If you wrote a poem in honor of Norman Shepherd, or you think it's cool that somebody did, you might be a gnomist. If you think that justification sola gratia, sola fide is for sissies, you might be a gnomist. If you plan to stand before God on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed and Spirit-wrought sanctity, you might be a gnomist. If you've got time to criticize those who are defending the doctrine of justification and the gospel of free grace, but you don't have time to criticize the federal vision, you might be a gnomist. If you think the law-gospel distinction is Lutheran and leads to antinomianism, you might be a gnomist. That's it for episode 61 of the Heidelcast for the week of February 2nd, 2014. Thanks for listening. I'm Scott Clark.
Tune in next week.
Everybody's got to be somewhere, right?
Join us next week over most of these same stations for another exciting episode. Subscribe at Heidelblog.net, in iTunes, or in your podcast app. Write to Heidelcast at Heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coin in the coffer clinks, the cost of bandwidth shrinks. Copyright 2014, all rights reserved.
Adjusting the Wayback Machine, Sherman and I were quickly on our way.
617 from KGRL with Simon and Garfunkel. Per Robert, and this guy's in love with you. From KGRL 94. It's 26 before 7, and I'm Scott Clark. Got some baseball scores for you. Hang on just a second. Hello. KGRL. Yes, sir. Singing on the radio? Yeah, that was me. I'm sorry. No, I won't ever do it again. Yes, sir. I understand. Yes, sir. Goodbye. Have a good night. Don't sing on the radio anymore, he said. Baseball scores. After 3, Pittsburgh 3, Montreal 1. After 2, the Yankees 1. Rangers nothing. After 2, Chicago 3, Boston 2. 3.5 innings done. Kansas City over Baltimore. No, tied Baltimore 2-2. After 3, Milwaukee 2, Cleveland 1. And in the first inning, it's the Blue Jays nothing and the Tigers nothing. It's 7:30 in Western America from KGRL in Bend with George Harrison and all those years ago. As the sun begins to set in beautiful Central Oregon, we have 86 degrees with Sam Cooke and the Chain Gang. Yeah.